We began this morning a study on the subject matter of heaven. Now, while the Bible says comparatively little about heaven the place, it does tell us more about the persons who live in heaven. And so when we study the inhabitants of heaven, we pick up by sort of a secondary way a great deal of information about the kind of place that heaven is. This evening, I would like you to look with me in your Bibles to meet the inhabitants of heaven. Now, as I warned you this morning, I'll warn you again, and that is that some of the information that I'd like to share with you this evening is information that you may think, that belongs a little bit more in a classroom than in a church service. But a church service is a classroom. And once again, I'd encourage you, if you're the note-taking type, to have a pencil and a piece of paper handy and pick up on some of the references and some of the ideas so that you can follow up in your thinking about heaven, and particularly tonight, and you're thinking about the inhabitants of heaven. A list of the inhabitants of heaven must, of course, obviously begin with God. And when we think of God being biblical Christians in historic Orthodox faith, we understand that God exists in three persons, in a Trinity. And so when we think of God as the primary inhabitant of heaven, we think in terms of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. So hang on with me for a few minutes as we think of each of these and their relationship to dwelling in heaven. God the Father. Of course, we recall the words of Jesus in the Lord's Prayer that I'm sure almost everyone must know by heart, when Jesus prayed, "Our Father who is in heaven." Or as we talked about this morning, the fact that while God is omnipresent, he also has specially prepared heaven as his home, the place where he fully shows up as God, where he is fully himself. And so it is the presence of God the Father which makes heaven essentially what it is, makes heaven heaven. All of the affairs of both heaven and earth are primarily managed, directed, from the throne of God the Father in heaven. That's why we read in Acts 7:49 the words of God, "The heaven is my throne, the earth the footstool of my feet." Now, I don't know how we translate that down to ordinary experience, except to say that what happens in our lives, routine things, today's weather, the events of our ordinary existence, the schools we go to, the jobs we work at, the events as far as the economy is concerned, ultimately all of those things are directed from the throne of heaven and from the hand of God the Father. Of course, as we speak of God being Trinitarians, we think in terms of God the Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that the eternal Son of God is fully God, absolutely and completely equal with God the Father in every sense. As I understand Bible teaching, God the Father is a spirit. And that means that being a spirit and not having a corporal body, that God the Father cannot, in an ordinary sense, be seen. Apparently, that was also true of God the Son up until that first Christmas when he became incarnate, when he came in human flesh. So the greatest step downward in all of history is the step that the Son of God stepped from heaven's glories and became a man. And at that point in time, and really only at that point in time, took on himself a human name and a vocational title, the name being Jesus, the title being the Christ. So we came to know the Son of God by his human name and by his purpose as the Messiah, as the Son of God. We know, of course, fresh in our minds from reflection on the Easter story, what happened to him. He was humiliated, he was crucified, he was buried, he rose again. But that isn't the end of the story. He ascended into heaven. And frankly, as Protestants, we often neglect that important part of the gospel message. He didn't just rise again, he ascended and returned to heaven. But he did not return to heaven in the same fashion that he left, because God the Son in heaven's eternity past was a spirit, whereas God the Son in heaven's eternity present and future has a human body and always shall. Jesus Christ, according to what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3:22, is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Admittedly, when we read things about the throne of God and Jesus sitting on the right hand of the Father, we immediately react with a sense of being super literal rather than understanding the pictures that are there. I have to laugh, and I almost am a little embarrassed telling you this, but I just think it's funny for one thing, but it's so typical too. Apparently, some very young children in a Sunday school class were assigned the task of drawing some type of religious pictures. And this one child drew a picture of a man, an old man, and he looked angry, to say the least, mad. And the Sunday school teacher, you know, having all this psychology lesson, said, "Tell me about your picture." That's what you're supposed to say. You're not supposed to say it's a crummy picture. You're supposed to say, "Tell me about your picture." And so little Johnny began to explain that that's a picture of God. And the teacher said, "Well, why is God so mad?" And he thought for a minute, and he said, "Because Jesus is sitting on his right hand." How typical of us to be so unbelievably literal. But as adults, I think that we sometimes become equally literal. And so we somehow assume that the throne has to be something like the king or queen of England has, and we assume that Jesus is sitting in another side chair on the right and all that. Well, the concept of right hand, if you leave with nothing else tonight, the concept of being on the right hand is an Oriental idea, an idea that was eventually part of the Roman culture, that says that that is the person of authority, that is the person of high regard, that is the person in the place of honor and distinction. The Son of God, as pictured in the Bible, while being perfectly equal with God the Father, in every sense, and in essence being God of very God, has a special function. And his function, as far as heaven is concerned, is that he functions sort of as the administrator of the decisions that are made by God the Father. He is the administrator of the events then that happen as far as earth is concerned. He's also our intercessor. He is the one who represents us before God's throne. The joy of heaven is really summed up in the person of Jesus Christ. That's why we have so many hymns that describe heaven in terms of being with Jesus. You're familiar, of course, with the words written by Mrs. Frank Breck that say, "Face to face with Christ my Savior, face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ, who died for me." That's what heaven is all about. She continues, "Face to face I shall behold him far beyond the starry sky. Face to face in all his glory, I shall see him by and by." That's pretty good theology, because the Bible is not teaching that we will see God the Father when we get to heaven, God the Father being a spirit, but the Bible is rather teaching that we will see God the Son, who has for all of eternity a physical, corporal, human body. When we speak of God in terms of heaven or in any other terms, we have to include, of course, God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit also is equally, totally, completely God. He is no less God than the Son is God. He is no less God than the Father is God. As the creeds used to say, he is God of very God, completely and in every sense. Therefore, he also is omnipresent, because that's one of the attributes or characteristics of God, being everywhere. However, the New Testament teaches us that the present ministry of the Holy Spirit finds its primary locale, its primary focus, not in heaven, but on earth, and most specifically, in the lives of Christians. That's why, for example, we are theologically incorrect when we refer to this thing made of concrete and brick and carpet as the house of God. It's poor grammar, but it's good theology that ain't the house of God. What it is simply a meeting house that we meet in. Do you know where the house of God is? It's here. It's there. Our bodies are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. And so for this period of time in which we now live, the primary locale for the presence and the ministry of the Holy Spirit is in the life and in the body of the Christian believer. There's an extremely interesting verse that I think is often overlooked in Ephesians chapter 1. It's Ephesians 1:14. There we're taught that the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. If you've bought a house, you recognize that, or I suppose any other piece of real estate, you recognize that one of the things that you might be required to do is to put down earnest money. That's often true with a number of types of contracts. Earnest money is money that is given to the person with the promise and the expectation that there's more like it coming. The Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance being heaven and all that that means and all that comes along with it. The Holy Spirit is the deposit of God in our lives on heaven. It's God's down payment on heaven. That means, then, that our basic understanding and experiencing of what heaven is all about is rooted in our understanding and experiencing the person of the Holy Spirit in our lives. If we want a glimpse, a sense, an experience of heaven in advance, then the way that happens is through the Holy Spirit operating and functioning in our lives. Beyond this, the Holy Spirit also is our intercessor before the Father. He represents us, as Jesus does, before the Heavenly Father, who is the ruler of heaven and earth. That's why we can come to a verse, or a couple of verses, such as those in Romans 8, 26 and 27, which to me are a couple of the most precious verses in the Bible. There we're told, well, I guess it's easier to talk about as far as experience is concerned. Have you ever had that experience where there's something that's happening in your life and you pray about it and you come literally to the end of your words? You just don't know what more to say. You don't know what to ask for. You're out of words. There's simply nothing more. You've reached the end of your prayability. Well, according to Romans 8, the Holy Spirit takes over at that point. He gives our prayers in groanings that cannot be uttered. That means that he takes where we leave off because of our finite human limitations, and he takes that prayer, even sometimes to the point that we don't even know what we'd be praying. He'll take that prayer to God, who is the ruler of all the world. The same Holy Spirit who indwells us now, who lives in my life and your life, if you're a Christian, is the Holy Spirit who will spend eternity with us in heaven. That makes heaven a great place. It's where God is. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Any other items, any other persons on the list of the inhabitants of heaven have got to be understood as way down the list. But the list continues nonetheless, even though they are distinctly different in so many respects to Almighty God. But also included biblically amongst the inhabitants of heaven are what are called the cherubim and seraphim. If you're here at the morning services this morning, you sang the familiar and great old worship hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy Lord God Almighty. And you sang in that hymn about the cherubim and the seraphim. It's interesting. I'll give you a Hebrew lesson tonight so you can go home and, I don't know, read your Hebrew Bible. It's not that easy to learn. But in Hebrew, I am as an ending is equivalent to an S in English. It makes it plural. So just to make sure that you keep your Hebrew straight, don't ever refer to cherubs or seraphs because there's no such thing. It's cherubim, or cherubim if you really want to be fancy about it, cherubim or seraphim. They're always referred to in the plural within the Bible. Biblical references, well, there are lots. Let me just touch base with you on a few. Do you remember the story of how when Adam and Eve were forced out of the Garden of Eden was sealed off? In Genesis 3:24, it says that God drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim, plural, and a flaming sword, which turned every way to guard the way the tree of life. A more lengthy description comes, and may, why don't you turn there with me to Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah 6, in the midst of Isaiah's discussion of visions and dreams which he had, he gives a picture. It's a vision, mind you, a vision, so it's not necessarily a literal experience, but it's an amazing sight nonetheless of heaven. In Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 8, we read, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphim." Again, part of these amazing creatures. We'll talk a little bit more about it in a second. "Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the doors moved at the voice of him who cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And then Isaiah responded, as any of the rest of us would respond. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. Well, there are numerous other references. You can read about it in Exodus 25, Exodus 37. There are some references to these supernatural beings in 1 Kings 6, 2 Chronicles 3, Hebrews 9, 5. The cherubim and the seraphim, well, what are they? The Bible seems to characterize these heavenly creatures, unusual creatures, that really aren't spoken about in too great an extent, as having two primary characteristics. One is that they are supernaturally intelligent, intelligent beyond really any of the rest of God's creatures. Of all of God's creation, the cherubim and the seraphim are the smartest. Also, it appears that the cherubim and the seraphim are the most powerful. They have tremendous, tremendous might. They're very, very close to God. They are depicted as being in the very immediate presence of God the Father. But at the same time, they are inferior to God. That's why, for example, we read in Psalm 99:1, the Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. He's above them. God's more powerful than these amazing, miraculous, majestic creatures. They are part of God's heaven, who have seldom intervened in the affairs of earth. So we don't have too many instances of people having contact with the cherubim and seraphim. Beyond that, it's really hard to say very much, except to say that the little hint that we have about them gives us a glimpse, a tiny glimpse, but a glimpse nonetheless, of the grandeur and the intelligence and the majesty and the sophistication and all of these things of God's heaven. Now, we are far more familiar with the next group, and I guess I have obviously ranked them, and that is angels. An angel, actually the word angel is practically a Greek term. It's almost a Greek word that's come over directly into English, and it means messenger. Angels are supernatural messengers that are sent from God. They do the work of God. While the cherubim and seraphim are characterized primarily by intelligence and power, the angels within Scripture are characterized primarily because of their holiness and their function as messengers. Angels, of course, have been frequent visitors into the human history. They have frequently intervened in the lives of ordinary men and women. Their nature? Well, we have, in comparison, a lot of information concerning angels. As I said, they're described as being holy. For example, in Mark 8:38, there's a reference to the coming of the Son of Man with his holy angels. Although, we know that the holiness of the angels apparently isn't absolute. They're capable of falling from that holiness. That apparently happened when angels departed from God, went with Satan in his defection. In Job 4:18, we're told that God charges his angels, at least some of them, with the committing of folly. While they're holy, they're innumerable. The Bible indicates that in several places. In Hebrews 12:22, there is a reference to the innumerable company of angels. In Matthew 26:53, Jesus said that he could call 12 legions of angels to help him. Now, that's 72,000 angels. That's more angels than most of us have. That's a lot of angels. Right? There's just a tremendous, tremendous number of them. They're just beyond counting. They're so numerous. They are spiritual, that is, apparently not ordinarily having a physical body, a physical form. And if you want to look at some references where apparently they did take on a physical form, for example, in Ezekiel 9 and in Genesis 18, they sometimes take on the appearance of men. But normally, that wouldn't be their normal picture. I don't know exactly where we get the idea, which comes in common art, that angels are these white creatures that have wings. Actually, the reference to wings is more in keeping, ties in with the idea of cherubim and seraphim. They are asexual, that is, they are not given to normal sexual relationships, according to Mark 12:25. They are ministers, that is, that they minister to other people. The writer to the Hebrews writes in Hebrews 1:14, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" Well, okay, what's their job? If you were, imagine, would you like to write a job description for an angel? What kind of a job description would he have? What's he supposed to do? Well, I'm not sure that we can come up with an exhaustive job description. I do think that we can say that heaven apparently is an extremely busy place. Obviously, if there are that many messengers needed, if there are that many angels, tens of thousands, if they are innumerable, then heaven's got to have a lot of stuff going on there. That's one thing we learn about it. Angels are apparently always doing the bidding of God. And God has a lot of things going, so he's constantly sending angels to do them. But one of the primary responsibilities of angels today, at least as I understand what the Bible teaches, is that they are to have a ministry to the saints. You've all heard lots of jokes about guardian angels, and I will protect you. I don't have any for tonight. But some of those jokes, we laugh at them, and we're silly about them, but some of them may be a lot closer to the truth than we realize. It seems that the Bible gives us lots of very solid hints that the concept of guardian angels for believers is solid stuff. It's really rooted in reality. For example, and there are several, I already mentioned the one in Hebrews 1:14, but in Matthew 18:10, Jesus refers to the angels of the little ones. Now, there are some differences in biblical interpretation on whether those little ones refers to children or to the disciples who were following Jesus, but the point is that specific angels apparently had the responsibility of working for specific individuals, saints, Christians. There are numerous biblical examples. In Sunday school classes, the adult Sunday school classes, we've recently been studying the book of Daniel. You'll recall that an angel was sent by God to answer Daniel's prayer. Angels ministered to Jesus when he was in the wilderness. Angels released the apostles when they were in prison in the New Testament. In fact, you remember when Peter got out of prison. One of the things that happened was that the gal that went to the door, she was kind of surprised because she thought it was Peter's angel instead of Peter. Of course, it turned out to be Peter. But the point of it is that there are lots and lots of hints that I think we can put together in a combination to say that there are guardian angels who are responsible to be God's messengers to watch out for us. Now, I don't know whether everybody has one. Maybe, you know, some of us have to share with somebody else, and some of you may need several. But the point is that the concept of the guardian angel is solidly rooted in Scripture. So that's one of the more important biblical, heavenly, earthly responsibilities of these messengers of God, to work on our behalf. I think that's great. Let's not get hung up to the point that we think we're worshiping angels. Don't go home and talk to your angel tonight. The point is that they are messengers of God. We're to relate to God, and they do what he wants. They do his bidding. Put it all together in conclusion. Concerning angels, we can say that God has and that God does employ his angels from heaven to minister to the needs and to the circumstances of his saints here on earth. Well, let me list a fourth group of people in this list of persons, beings, that are the inhabitants of heaven, and that's the redeemed. Actually, there are some groups of people, some religious groups, that question that at least at this point in time, saints that are dead are in heaven. They've come up with things that are called various different names like soul sleep and several others. The point is that the Bible really admittedly doesn't say a great deal about what happens to people between death and resurrection. But it says enough to give us at least a clear indication. And so I conclude from my study and research of Scripture that heaven right now, I mean, April 17, 77, that heaven is inhabited with the redeemed that have died, saints that have gone on before us. And there are lots of examples. Moses and Elijah, you'll recall, appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Their souls weren't sleeping. They were able to take on actual physical appearances, perhaps temporarily, but that they were functioning with God, and they functioned in that role, that very special role of glorification on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus told the thief on the cross, and you may recall this just from your reading at Easter time. You may have seen the motion picture, Jesus of Nazareth, that was on last couple of Sunday evenings. You remember that Jesus turned to the thief on the cross next to one of them and said, "This day you shall be with me in paradise." That wasn't a dirty trick to get him through the dying process. Jesus meant it. That day in paradise they'd be together. Now, it wasn't some unconscious thing Jesus expected. I'm sure that not only would this thief on the cross be in paradise, but he'd know he was there as well. So that adds, again, to the argument. In 2 Corinthians 5:8, that great verse that says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Obviously, that must mean to be consciously, knowingly present in the majesty of God. In Philippians 1:23, Paul writes, I'm in a strait between two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Again, Paul isn't talking about going in the grave and lying there for a few thousand years and waiting for the resurrection. If it's far better than life, and he expects instantly to be with Jesus Christ, then obviously he expected to be in heaven. We don't know too much about the lifestyle of those people who are Christians, saints, and have died and gone to heaven. I don't know what they do. By the way, next Sunday night we're going to be talking about the occupations of heaven. Maybe that's kind of a poor title because that sounds like it's going to be a lot of work. I mean, what are we going to do when we get to heaven? And I think the Bible has some solid information about how we'll spend our time in heaven. But I don't know that we can carry that over and say that in this interim period between a person's death and future resurrection, whether those same verses apply equally to that period of time. So we don't know exactly. I do believe that we can be certain that the redeemed dead are in the presence of God. And to many of us, that makes heaven a more desirable place. For those of us who have had loved ones who have gone on before us, the prospect of being in heaven with them is, you know, one of the great attractions and values of heaven. A good friend of mine, the president of Denver Seminary, a man, by the way, who will be at our singles retreat in a couple weeks and speaking at a service here in Wooddale on May 8th, Dr. Vernon Grounds, wrote a Christmas letter that really touched me a few years ago. He wrote in it that, it seems that more of my friends are in heaven than on earth. That as he has grown older and his colleagues and his life vocation, his friends, his acquaintances and relatives, as they have died, they have gone on to heaven until he senses a comradeship to those that are already in heaven. I remember hearing an account of a boy who was out one day flying his kite, and it was a cloudy day, a windy day, and the kite went up higher and higher, and he had a huge, long string, and a gentleman walked by and saw the boy pulling hard on the kite and looked up in the sky and couldn't see the kite. There's no kite up there. It was up in the clouds, and sort of playing a word game with the lad, he said to him, how do you know that the kite's up there? How do you know that it's really there? And he responded, I can feel the pull. Well, that's good. You see, that says that it's there. And I believe that as we, in our lives, see those that we love, our relatives, our friends, our parents, our children perhaps, die and go to heaven, that we have that pull. We may not be able to see them now, but it's like that kite string. We can sense the upward pull, that thrust that lets us know that they are there and that also someday we also shall be there. Let me, sort of in conclusion, read to you a paragraph that comes from somewhat of a scholarly work. It's a commentary, actually originally a Greek language commentary, on the epistle to the Ephesians, but it says some good things, just a paragraph long. The writer, John Eadie, says, all we know is that there is no dull and sating uniformity among the inhabitants of heaven. That order and freedom are not inconsistent with gradation of rank, the differences between seraphim and angels, for example. That there are glory and a higher glory, power and a nobler power, rank and a loftier rank to be witnessed in the mighty scale. There are bright and majestic chieftains among the hosts of God, nearer in position and liker to God in majesty, possessing and reflecting more of the divine splendor than their lustrous brethren around them. But above all, this is a scholar writing, but it's good. He says, but above all, Jesus is enthroned. The highest position in the universe is his. But let me pull it down on an even more practical level. Something, again, I would just tell you this, but I want to read it to you because the words are moving better than my words would be. They're an experience of a mother. Listen to what she wrote. She said, my little lad of six had been to church, and they sang, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Afterwards, he wanted to know what was meant by that. And so I explained that it was like being at school with the teacher calling their names to see if the pupils were there. I asked him what he answered when they call his name, and he said, here. Then I told him, I thought God would call out names when we got to heaven. He'll say, Daddy Rogers, and Daddy will say, here. And then Mama Rogers, and I will say, here. And then Dennis Rogers, and Dennis will say, here. And then she writes, that very day, he was taken ill. And after being unconscious for several hours, he suddenly called out, here. And when we saw that his spirit had flown, we realized he had answered the heavenly roll call. What a joy. What a joy it shall be to someday answer that heavenly roll call. For us to not being in an academic discussion about the inhabitants of heaven, but for us to be listed in the directory of the residents of heaven, ourselves the inhabitants. What a day. What a glorious day that will be when we shall begin to spend eternity with Almighty God in the company of the cherubim and the seraphim, in the presence of the angels, innumerable as they may be, in the good companionship of brothers and sisters in Christ from every generation who have gone on before us. What a day. What a day that will be when the roll is called up yonder and we'll say, I'll say, we'll all say, here. What a day. What a day that will be. Let's stand and praise God in prayer together. As we pray, I'm going to ask that Dennis and Jan, if you will, to go on out to the lobby so that people can greet you as they go. Heavenly Father, heaven is where you are, and you've brought a taste of heaven to earth in the giving of your Son and in the precious comforter of your Holy Spirit. We have that experience with Jesus. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Ah, what a taste of glory that is. But if that be but the tiniest taste, what great prospects stand before us. Oh, Lord, we look forward to that day when amongst the Godhead, the cherubim, seraphim, angels, and saints gone before us, we too shall be counted amongst the inhabitants of heaven. Oh, Lord, we glory in the prospect of that day and praise you in the name of your beloved Son, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Good night. God's richest blessings on you.